I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. Well, this week we celebrate the baptism of our Lord, and we proclaim, after the Lord was baptized, the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And the voice of the Father thundered, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This week we pray, Almighty, ever-living God, who when Christ had been baptized in the River Jordan, and as the Holy Spirit descended upon him, solemnly declared him as your beloved Son, grant that your children by adoption, reborn of water and the Holy Spirit, may always be well-pleasing to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. As we recall the baptism of the Lord when Christ presented himself in meekness and humility at the River Jordan, we ask the Heavenly Father to look upon our humble petitions. We pray for the Church, that her members may bear witness to the divinity of Jesus, the promised Messiah whom God sent to liberate his people from sin. We pray for all Christian missionaries, that the Lord who truly immersed himself in our human condition and accepted our weakness and frailty may bless their labors of love. We pray for all those to be baptized, especially those preparing for the sacrament of baptism at the Easter Vigil, that in these weeks of study and prayer, the Holy Spirit may guide them into all truth. We pray for the sick and the suffering in our community, that in virtue of our baptism, we may attend to their needs with charitable works. We pray for those who have left the Church, that they may receive the gift of conversion, the grace to return to their Heavenly Father, and for the grace this week to live our baptismal promises with joy. Loving Father, we, your sons and daughters, turn to you with confidence that what we dare ask in prayer, we may receive from your goodness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Coming up this week, we have three interviews.
We'll be speaking with Maggie Green. She's written the book called The St. Monica Club. She was very distressed when her children left the Church, and she has written what she has done to counteract that in book form. We'll also be speaking with Mike Aquilina. He's here to talk about the history of the early Church. This is part of a series called Reclaiming Catholic History, and we'll be speaking about the early Church from 33 AD to 1313. And then we'll be joined by Mark Brumley, here to talk about a new book on Vatican II. This is called The Conciliar Octet. So you'll want to stay tuned for that, and we'll be right back.
Sometimes this world can take all you can give, and you might lose your faith from all that's pressing in. But through your darkest night, when there's no hope in sight, keep on and do not be afraid. Cause you are not alone. There's a God who cares, who calls you as his own, and hears your every prayer. Put your trust in him when facing the unknown. You're in the palm of his hand. You are not alone.
Us right now is Maggie Green. She's the author of a book called The St. Monica Club, How to Hope, Wait, and Pray for Your Fallen Away Loved Ones. Welcome, Maggie.
Thank you very much, Barbara, for having me.
This obviously is a subject that resonates with so many people, and it's such a heartbreaking issue. Talk a little bit about why you decided to write this book and your own experiences.
All right. Well, this book was a labor of love. About 2.5 years ago, one of my children started to tell me how they did not believe as I believed. And that was following another child who was also struggling. And I started writing little notes to myself. And whenever something would occur, I would feel like a pierce to the heart. And it's not because they were trying to be difficult or anything like that. It just simply was, I would be reminded. As we all know, the fastest affiliation of religious is the nuns, N-O-N-E-S's. They're 19.6% from the Pew Report of 2012. And so I kept hearing stories, and I realized there's a lot of support for families for all sorts of struggles that you might have with the process of parenting. But when you have a child that leaves the faith that is absolutely yours, that you know to be true, that resonates in your heart, there isn't really a support network for that. People say, good for you, you raised an independent mind. And yes, that's true, but your heart is aching because they're not at the Eucharistic table with you.
Right.
And so that was the inspiration for it. And I wrote it over the course of, as I say, about 1.5 years, and then I sat on it for about 6 months trying to figure out what to do with it before I submitted it.
Maggie, you also did some pretty extraordinary things with regards to trying to bargain with God about the soul of your loved ones. I couldn't believe what you were doing, but talk a little bit about that and how you kind of understood this in the longer stretch of time.
Okay, well, I mean, I'll admit freely that, you know, when you find out something like this, if your faith is something you take seriously to the heart, you go through the stages of grief. You just do. You bargain, you know, hey, you want the new iPhone? Come to Mass every week for, you know, you say stupid stuff because you're honestly going through grief. Sometimes you're angry. I mean, you go through all the stages. I would say with the acceptance, I know that the 12 steps is acceptance. I mean, grief stage is acceptance. I would change that to love. When you return to actually really loving that child, and you stop trying to bribe them, so to speak, into the faith, which is not actual faith. But as I say in the book, there's no kind of stupid like a desperate mother kind of stupid. So, that, you know, I gave up bread for about a year on the theory that until that child receives the Eucharist, I won't eat any bread. which, you know, that was one of my attempts to bargain with God, kind of quid pro quo, to use a common phrase we hear a lot now.
It
didn't work.
I know, and so, some people might get angry with God at that point, and you didn't. You know, we do a St. Monica sodality in our own parish, and I often think, you know, you're not going to necessarily see fruits, but you have to remain faithful. And it's not as if what you're doing isn't effective. It's just that we have to trust that the prayers of a mother are heard by God, and in His time, it will work out. And many others may be coming through your prayer and intercessions, too.
That's exactly right. You know, God is not someone who takes down your dictation. If I'd like this to happen on this day for this reason, thank you, God. Good.
Yeah.
He takes petitions because He's a loving Father, and He definitely wants all of our children to return. We're on the same side. It's just that what we're learning in this process is how to love as God loves, because God loves all of us, and we're as much prodigals as the children that we can see that are prodigals. We just don't always recognize it about ourselves.
Right. And Monica is a great role model. She did pray. I mean, I think we underestimate how long and how fervently she prayed. And we're not all going to have a St. Augustine. That's just not going to happen. But there's no less a miracle in conversion. I think, and we may not see it in our lifetime, but these things will, I think, as you say, be heard by God and be effective by Him.
Yeah, and we don't need another St. Augustine. We need a St. Barbara, a St. Maggie, and a St. whatever your child's name is. That's what we need. We need those people to be saints. And that will happen in due time if they agree to work with God's will. And we have to trust that that's going to happen, as you say. We have to trust.
Right. Talk a little bit about your knowledge of St. Monica and how, when you wrote this book, or what you knew before her, what about her life and how important she is as a role model for you.
Well, for me, St. Monica, I knew about her tangentially from having read St. Augustine's Confessions way, way, way back. And then I knew about her because one of my children used her for a confirmation saint. And I knew the story of St. Augustine telling St. Monica when she'd had a vision that they could be together if only she would stop nagging him about the faith. And she explained that it wasn't about her being with him, it was about him being with her, you know, which yeah. I liked. As, you know, it's kind of feisty. You know, people think of saints as being sort of, you know, particularly a maternal saint as being kind of submissive and docile and just acquiescing. And she was not that. She followed him on his journeys. She was after him. She was constantly inviting him, I would say, issuing invitations to him to be faithful and asking other people to pray for her son. And that's really why I call it the St. Monica Club, because we need to pray for each other and for each other's children.
That's wonderful. Yeah. And didn't he even leave her abandon her on a shore to get away from her at one point?
Yes, he did. Yes.
So you know, you're going through these things with your own kids. You know, you're not alone. This has happened before.
You know, St. Augustine originally ghosted his mother, you know. So, you know, there you go.
I know. He's like, okay, we're leaving in 10 minutes. And then he, like, takes off and she's there forever and he never comes back. Something like that. I can remember that very clearly. And it's funny that St. Augustine's conversion did not come through Monica. It came through St. Ambrose, who, as you say, it's a club, because that's why we're a community. When there's evangelization efforts, I've heard of evangelization teams going out, and, you know, every person on the line is needed, because every person can uniquely interact with every other person that needs something that maybe you can't give, or that they don't see in you. So it's so important, as you say, to have a community and to have those prayers going up and asking God or interceding for God to put the right person in that person's life to be able to get to know God better.
Yes, that is absolutely in the community, and don't limit it to the people that you can see. Ask the people that you ask the saints. I'm a big fan of asking the saints to please put the pressure on this person to pay attention, help point the right person there.
Yeah.
You know, asking St. Anthony, help them find their way home. You know, I'm good at giving a litany of saints tasks.
Yes. That's great. Now, has your son or daughter, I don't know who it would be, how have they reacted to you writing this book, or have they at all reacted?
Well, reading it.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
So I felt a little nervous, honestly, handing it. But I decided, you can't hide what you've done. That would be stupid. So I sent the book.
Yeah, that's great. And God gives us free will. We have to respect that, and we have to let it happen in God's own time. My thought with this, and we'll close on this one, is that I tell the women, a lot of the women that we pray together with are like, I think our Blessed Mother, as a last resort, at the end of their life, will be the safety net. Because, you know, I just think that she will never allow a mother's prayers to go unanswered. And if everything else falls to the point, the last moment of, you know, that moment when you are at this final judgment or particular judgment, that our Blessed Mother's got her mantle around all of our children.
And that's very true. You must invoke Mary. She understands this suffering. She knows this pain because she's adopted all of us. And as the adopted mother of all of us, she loves our children perfectly in a way that we don't.
That's right.
So,
that's perfect, yeah.
So, you know, asking for her intercession and trusting that she's on it, because she is.
She is. Refuge of Sinners, my favorite title for Mary. Anyway, okay, we've been speaking with Maggie Green. The book, again, is called The St. Monica Club, How to Hope, Wait, and Pray for Your Fallen Away Loved Ones. And it is. It's a struggle. It's a sacrifice. It's a battle, especially when you don't see the fruits of your prayers. But that is what faith is all about.
Thank you.
Maggie,
thank you.
Much
for having me.
Yeah, thank you for being with us today.
My pleasure.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Some faraway place I was searching, but you were right here within me. The things of the world were keeping me, but you kept calling and calling. I found your beauty, Ancient of Days, ever so new, though you've never changed. Without you,
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Mike Aquilina. He is the editor of a series called Reclaiming Catholic History, and we're here to talk about a new book called The Early Church from 33 AD to 1313. Welcome, Mike.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Mike, I want to talk a little bit about the reasoning behind this series. What was your thoughts with regards to reclaiming Catholic history?
Well, we deal with a lot of urban legends when we think about the past. A lot of the things we taught in school and we were taught in school and in college, well, they ain't necessarily so. You know, there are a lot of there's a lot of history that's been shaped by anti-Catholic bias. Also, some Catholic history has been shaped by a rather defensive bias. So we tend to edit out the parts that we don't like. What we wanted to do with this series, Reclaiming Catholic History, is to tell the true story, not shying away from the things that are difficult or sometimes embarrassing for Catholics, but on the other hand, giving credit where credit is due, giving credit to the church, to the saints, to the major players in history that were Catholic. We're just trying to tell the story as it was.
That's interesting. Now let's talk about this book. It's The Early Church. This is obviously going to deal with the apostles, Peter and Paul, and the early churches and the early popes.
Yes, yes. And this one is by James Papandrea, who teaches at Northwestern at the seminary there, and he's a good friend of mine, and he and I have written books together. I'm very pleased with this one. It's the one that launches the series chronologically. It covers a lot of the misinformation and disinformation that's out there about the early church.
What is the most surprising thing that people would want to know about the early church?
And that it was so Catholic. You know, if you believe what you read in some histories, you would think that the liturgy, as Catholics experience it today, was invented sometime around the 4th century. Well, that's not so. The earliest documentary evidence we have of Christianity outside the New Testament talks about the liturgy and talks about it at some great length. So Jim was able to pick up on those things, pick up on how firmly established the hierarchy was by the end of the 1st century, that we already had bishop, priest, and deacon in place in every church, and also we had a pope in place in Rome overseeing the whole enterprise. So many of the things that are sometimes presented as late inventions were actually there from the beginning.
Yeah, talk a little bit also, you talked about liturgy, let's talk about the sacraments. Were they there from the beginning, or was that something that kind of progressed as the church went along?
They were there from the beginning, and there's abundant evidence of it. The authors we know as the Apostolic Fathers were the earliest Christian authors on record, so the earliest Christian authors whose works have survived to our own time. And so when we read the Apostolic Fathers, we find that the liturgy, the sacraments, these are constant concerns of theirs. You know, what's the proper way to conduct the liturgy? What's the role of the bishop, the presbyters, the deacons, the laity? All of these things come up in those early documents. How do you baptize people? What's the proper way? What's the wrong way to baptize people? What are the ways you should avoid? All of these things, again, come up again and again in the writings of the earliest of the fathers of the church. So I think when people get into the documents, they're often surprised. And when they get into Jim's book, I think they'll be surprised at every turn.
Right. One of the things that he does point out is that often dogma was not defined until a heresy arose, that the church didn't really struggle with
really minute definitions until there were people who were refuting what was the truth. Talk a little bit about the way that heresy plays a role in the church's doctrine.
Well, one of the church fathers, St. Augustine, said that this is the reason God allows heresy. He does it to sharpen us. It's for our good. If we are perhaps neglecting certain important truths of the faith, well, they're going to get corrupted in the transmission. And so the heretics call our attention to these very important truths. They force us to go deeper, and they force us to articulate them in new ways so that the teaching of the church is ever clearer. In doing this, the heretics unintentionally do us a favor, and they do it because of God's will. He's always looking out for us, and he wants what's best for us. So when we suffer, when we undergo challenges in the faith, when the faith is challenged publicly, when we seem to be embarrassed by the way certain Christian leaders behave, well, it's all for our good. It's so that we ourselves will be the saints we need to be, bringing the faith forward for our age. This is a lesson we continually learn when we read the history of the early church.
And talk about the way that the early church interacted with the government. Obviously, we're going to talk about martyrs, but so many people think that, you know, early on, the church was something that the government, you know, was sort of intertwined with. Talk a little bit about how it really, really started before the government actually allowed the church to exist.
Well, you know, for almost 300 years, the first 300 years of its existence, the church was widely persecuted. I'm not saying it was intensely persecuted all the time, but throughout the world, it was really looked down upon. Every now and then, people would take advantage of the legal precedent for persecution that began with the Emperor Nero, and they would start it up again. And then you'd have the martyrdom, the executions of thousands, or perhaps tens of thousands on some occasions, of Christians. This did happen. It happened periodically. In between the great persecutions, however, things were still difficult for Christians. They endured discrimination. They often were on the losing end of their bids for property, for inheritance, for jobs, because they were Christians. They were always on the kind of the wrong side of the government through those years. It was not until the 4th century that Christianity was legalized at last, the practice of Christianity.
Right.
So for a long time, Christians were persecuted by the government. It's only with the 4th century that we find at last a legalization of Christianity. It was not yet the kind of favor that Christianity enjoyed later on, when it was made the exclusive religion of the empire. But in the beginning, it was just a toleration, and that was a good thing.
I would think, too, we'll talk a little bit about the martyrs and then segue into the theologians, that this was a really good idea in terms of example of what the church looked like. It was always a very multicultural, multi-diverse church, because when you look at the martyrs, they kind of spanned through all the classes of people.
Yes, yes, yes. And Christianity really did enjoy what I think is a providential moment in history. The trade winds had just been discovered, so for the first time in history, your ships could move more speedily on the open seas. Augustus Caesar had just laid down a system of roads and kind of installed a postal system that worked internationally on the earth. So these were certain advantages that Christianity enjoyed from the beginning. I think that was providential. I think God was making things a little bit easy for us by lining things up in history this way. You're right.
And there also were theologians, too, that sort of as these heresies cropped up. Talk a little bit about how the church started formulating her doctrine through people who were just looking at these questions and examining them in the light of Scripture and tradition.
Well, I'd say beginning in the second century, you have people reflecting on theology in a systematic way, and usually it's in response to heresy. We have Irenaeus, who came from the Middle East, but ended his days in what we now call France, Irenaeus of Lyon, and he was a theologian of some note, a bishop, and he answered the challenges of the Gnostic heretics in his work against heresies. But he did it in a pretty systematic way. He had a certain way of viewing salvation history, and he just kept on applying those principles over and over again to the details of the Gnostic heresy. Later in the same century, we find Tertullian doing something similar in North Africa. He was a theologian with a different style, different language, different vocabulary, but he too had a certain way of going about his study of the doctrines and his response to the heretics. So already in the 100s, in the second century, this is taking place, and we have great theologians, East and West, emerging in the church.
And also the body of the church, which was also always a very, at every time, a very important part of the laity, an important part of the church in terms of these communities that were being built up and evangelizing others.
Sure. I think most of the evangelization that took place through the laity. During the times of persecution, the clergy were public members of the church, and they were the first to be persecuted when the laws came down. As a matter of fact, many of the actions that the Romans took through those years were aimed specifically at the clergy. In the meantime, the laity went about the business of making converts, converting the people next door, converting the people they worked with. This is how it went forward. There were no institutions in the world that you could call Christian institutions. There weren't churches. Worship took place in people's homes. There was not something that was called Catholic charities. No, Catholic charity was what Christians lived day to day in taking care of the people next door. And it wasn't a bad way to evangelize. The sociologist Rodney Stark looks back on that period, and he says that the church grew at a steady rate of 40% per decade through those centuries of persecution.
Wow.
40% per decade worldwide. That's remarkable. That's remarkable growth. It's something we should all envy. It's something we should all emulate.
Right. I guess the seed of the martyrs, right? Certainly,
yes.
A lot of blood was spilled during those times, too, and that really gave a very powerful witness to the culture around them, too. Well, the book, again, is called The Early Church, 33 to 1313 AD, and it's part of a series called Reclaiming Catholic History. You can also find other titles in this line on the Church in the Roman Empire, the Church in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the Enlightenment, and the Modern Era. And we're speaking with Mike Aquilina, who is the series editor. Mike, anything else on the drawing board for anything more? I think we've covered it all, but anything else in the series?
Oh, sure. We will cover the entire span of Christian history over the course of several volumes, and they'll be coming out fairly regularly. We have some coming out early in 2020, and some later in 2020. So if you stay tuned, you'll get the whole of Christian history.
Okay, it's put up by Ave Maria Press, available from Ave Maria Press or any other bookstore or retailer in your area. Thank you so much, Mike, for your time today.
Hey, thanks for having me on.
Show me you are mine.
for nothing.
Welcome back. Right now, we're joined by Mark Brumley. He is the president of Ignatius Press, here to talk about a new book called The Conciliar Octet by Aidan Nichols. Welcome, Mark.
Hey, thank you.
I was really, you read so much because of the anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, but I was really surprised to see this in terms of the concise eight things that he picked to sort of what he calls depict this meeting.
Yeah. Well, of course, he uses, for these eight texts, he uses the idea of an octet, an eight-piece orchestra, and which is not to say that the other documents of Vatican II are completely irrelevant or ought not to be read, but he's focusing on these as foundational. So,
right. Now talk a little bit about when he explains what was accepted by the laity. What does he mean by that? And we've heard this teaching before, that it has a church teaching should be accepted or understood by the laity. Talk a little bit about what he means by that.
Well, yeah, there's this notion of reception. So when the church teaches a thing, lay faithful, people who are committed to following Christ, and as the Catholic Church understands following Christ, they have faith, hope, and charity, and are disposed to being disciples of Jesus, that when the church teaches, that the faithful will receive that teaching, will be receptive. And that sometimes that's misunderstood as somehow, if we just survey the majority of Catholics and see what they think, or even worse, we just look at what they're doing or how they're living, that somehow that tells us whether or not a particular teaching is authentic. And that of course, is problematic. We would have to throw out, practically everything the church teaches in terms of what we are to believe or how we are to live, if we're just simply going to draw on the practice, of Catholics as indicative of whether that's something is true.
Right, and again, if you don't like the teaching, if you don't accept it, then somehow it's not church teaching. That can be driven to that extreme, right?
That's right. And there's this notion of what's called a sensus fidei, the sense of the faith that the faithful have, and those who have that sense of the faith, we speak of the sensus fidei, the sense of the faithful, and that's a perfectly legitimate idea, because we are guided by the Holy Spirit and believing and professing what we believe and living and so on. But again, that assumes a fundamental receptivity of the Word of God, so that we're like Our Lady, saying, not my will, but your will, unto me according to your word.
Right. All right, well, let's talk a little bit about this. So much of Second Vatican II, the conciliar documents, have been interpreted either by the right or the left, but so much we hear of the spirit of Vatican II. How does this book address that?
Well, it addresses it basically in two ways. First, it clarifies the right sense and the wrong sense of the notion of the spirit of Vatican II. When we speak of the spirit and letter of a document, that language comes from St. Paul. He's talking about the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. He says the spirit gives life, the letter kills. And the idea that St. Paul has there is that there is a way in which you could misconstrue the purpose of a law by too narrowly looking at its letter, because there are situations that arise that go beyond the letter of the law. And so then in order to figure out what to do, you have to go back and say, well, what's the fundamental good or fundamental principle that's behind this law that we're trying to protect, that we're trying to safeguard. So that's the distinction between the spirit of the law and letter of the law. Well, with respect to the Second Vatican Council, we could say there is a genuine spirit or a fundamental purpose behind these various documents, teachings of the council. And so, yeah, there's a legitimate distinction between the letter and the spirit there. But what some people have done, and Father Nicholas isn't the first to call attention to this, Pope Benedict's done it, Pope Francis has done it, Pope John Paul II did it very well. They've called attention to the fact that this term spirit of the council or spirit of Vatican II has been abused to mean, well, what I think the council should have said, but it didn't. And so we have to be very careful when again, we can fall into this mode where, you know, God is trying to speak to us through his word, whether that's in the form of scripture or how the church has interpreted and applied scripture over the years, and we can become, we can nullify it, in effect, by saying, well, that spirit isn't speaking to me through that, or I didn't really get anything out of that. And that really is not the fundamental disposition of the believer. The fundamental disposition of the disciple of Jesus is to want to hear what Jesus has to say. And sometimes we're going to experience that as liberating in an emotionally positive sense. And sometimes we're going to experience it as challenging. Now, if we receive the challenge that God is calling us to in the spirit in which he's calling us to receive it, then it can become liberating. But sometimes our reaction is going to be like the reaction of we see in the Gospels where people said, no, and they turned their back on what Jesus is saying. So with respect to Vatican II, the same thing applies. There are going to be things that sometimes we're going to hear and that we're going to experience immediately as liberating us, but other times they're going to be challenging, and we're faced with a choice. Do we go with a kind of worldly reaction, or do we react in faith and respond in repentance? So Father Nicholas is trying to make this point with respect to the spirit of Vatican II, that it's the true heart of what the council is calling us to, and it, we shouldn't understand that to mean we can do whatever we want.
Let's talk about Sacrosanctum Concilium. This was the first, well, maybe the only document that was actually drafted ahead of the council. Maybe we should set this up with what kind of theologians were at work in the Roman Curia and outside of that with regards to these documents.
Right, so what happens is John the 23rd, you know, calls the council, and he draws on his Roman Curia, the Curia of the people in, basically the people in the bishop's office who function as the staff for that bishop. And of course, in the Catholic Church, the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, and so his Curia helps him do the things he needs to do as the Pope. He decides to call a council, so he relies on them to put together a team of people to draft documents for the bishop's review when the council convenes. And they put together a series of documents. And some of these documents are more kind of in tune with the bishops overall than others. Sacrosanctum Concilium, the first document, the document on the liturgy, there have been a lot of preparation work done over the years by the liturgical movement in the church, which is a movement to kind of deepen the experience of worship in the Catholic Church. And so the document that the preparatory commission drafted was pretty much met with approval on the part of the bishops once they gathered in the council. So there really wasn't that much that needed to be changed there. That was not the case with some of the other documents where the bishops, when they got together at the council, decided that those documents really didn't kind of reflect the outlook or the approach that they wanted to take. And so these other documents were documents there was a lot of modification and debate over.
And where was the debate coming from? Right. But what I see with the papacy of John Paul II and with Benedict XVI, and I'm not really that much of a scholar of Pope Francis, was that they really were trying to come to an episcopal, not compromise, but a way of working in understanding all the various theological thoughts and minds. They were trying to bridge something that would be a document that they could bring forth together, not my way or the highway kind of thing.
Right. So basically, before the Second Vatican Council, from around 1900 up to, you know, say 1960, the church was, there was a fair amount of turmoil in trying to figure out what is the best approach, best pastoral strategy to respond to the issues of the modern world of that time. And there had been a crisis in the church around the year 1900, the modernist crisis, where there were factions in the church were basically saying, you know, we need to revamp the faith altogether. The modern world is such we have to completely revamp it. And then the reaction to that was, no, that's wrong. We have to remain faithful. But sometimes the reaction to that challenge was an overreaction. And so there was in the church a desire to kind of say, well, how can we, on the one hand, be faithful to the Catholic, to our Catholic teaching, the teaching of Jesus, but on the other hand, not come across as just saying no to everything in the modern world? And there were different groups in the church that approached this in various ways, but a sort of mainstream movement emerged that said, well, we need to go back to the origins, the early articulations of our faith. We go back to the scripture, to the fathers of the church, to the ancient liturgies, and we can deepen and reinvigorate our faith by looking at how they dealt with these issues. And so there was a whole movement in theology, which today is called the resource model, going back to the sources of the faith. And this is really what was going on in the 40s and 50s. Well, John 23rd calls the Second Vatican Council, and of course there are different reactions at the council. There's some who are much more conservative and traditional, and their reaction was, everything's fine. We don't really need to change our approach. We need to double down and confront the modern world. That was a minority view, probably somewhere between 15 and 20% of the bishops at the council had that attitude, although there were a lot of people in the Roman Curia, not everybody, but a lot of people in the Roman Curia that had that attitude. Probably the more mainstream attitude was, no, we want to remain faithful, but we do need to look at articulating or explaining or presenting the church's teaching in a different way. And that was the majority position, and that those positions are reflected in the final documents of the council. Well, as Father Nichols points out and others have pointed out, there was really division among those fathers of the church that, or of the council, I should say, who were interested in explaining the faith in different ways. There was a kind of more, so for lack of a better term, progressive, or what I would characterize as a more extremist and accommodating approach. And then there was a more kind of core or central outlook that today we refer to as sort of the communion theologians. Mm-hmm. And John Paul II, Karl Wojtyla was among them.
And Benedict, the 16th. Yeah.
Other, and Ratzinger, yeah. Pope Benedict was among them. These were people who were these kind of centrists who really wanted to draw deeply on the church fathers. They wanted to remain faithful, but they wanted to try to come up with new, deeper, more biblical language to present the faith in a more dynamic way. So that sort of explains who the various players were.
Right. We're speaking with Mark Brumley. The book, again, is called Conciliar Octet. It's written by Aidan Nichols. It's a concise commentary on the eight key texts of the Second Vatican Council. But one of the things I do want to get into, Mark, with you, and this is probably the only thing we have time for, is Lumen Gentium, which has been probably the most controversial with regard to evangelization and whether or not this is the one true church and whether we can all get to heaven without being Catholic. So talk a little bit about this and the controversies that that the author talks about with regards to that document.
Well, back in the 1940s, there was a controversy of, Father Leonard Feeney was interpreting the church's dogma, outside the church there's no salvation, in such a way as to say that unless you were either formally a catechumen or you had in fact been you were baptized in a full communion as a Catholic Church. If you died, you would be lost. And the Church of Pius XII now, not Vatican II, not post-Vatican II, but the Church of Pius XII, the Holy Office intervened and said, no, that's not correct. People can be in an imperfect relationship with the Church of Christ, and as long as they're in that through no fault of their own and they're responding to the graces that, you know, God has given them, they're put into a certain relationship with the Church of Christ, and they can be saved. So that was sort of the teaching immediately before the council. Well, what Vatican II did was try to find language to make that teaching consistent with the other teaching of the Church, that, the, you know, in the Catholic Church, we have the Church of Christ. That's the Church that Christ founded. So Lumen Gentium is saying that the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. What does that mean? That means that the full reality of the Church of Christ is in the Catholic Church and in the Catholic Church alone. But Lumen Gentium goes on to say there are aspects of Christ's Church that are present in non-Catholic churches. So, for example, with respect to the Orthodox, even before the Council, the Church always recognized that the seven sacraments of the Church within Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy, that they really had the sacraments. Why? Because they really have an aspect of Christ's Church, namely the sacrament of apostolic, the holy orders, therefore the sacrament of apostolic succession. Similarly, Protestants have the Scripture, not the complete canon of Scripture as we Catholics see it, but they nevertheless have the Word of God in scripturated form. They believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. They believe in the resurrection of Christ and salvation of Christ, and so on. There are deficiencies. There are problems with how these churches and church groups see the faith, but nevertheless, they have aspects of the reality that Christ gave the Church. So Lumen Gentium tried to express that in a way that maintained the uniqueness of Christ's Church as contained within the Catholic Church on the one hand, but on the other hand recognized, as the Church had been had expressed itself before the Council, that nevertheless there were salvific elements, and that those salvific elements outside the visible structure of the Catholic Church were elements that Christ was using to bring people into full communion in the Catholic Church. So that's kind of the summary of Lumen Gentium there, at least trying to put it together on this point in a nutshell.
Yeah, and it is well worth your read here. It's again a conciliar octet, a concise commentary on the eight key texts of the Second Vatican Council. It's written by Aidan Nichols, who is a Dominican. I believe he's from Great Britain, is that right?
Yep. Yes.
Yeah, and one of the important voices in the Church today, and we thank Ignatius for bringing this out. Thank you so much, Mark, for your time today.
Thank you.
Well, we thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we'll be back again with you next week.